after the time of starting. My name is Paul Bosch, and this session ought to be Enriching Worship, Advent and Christmas. I teach these days, as I was saying, at Waterloo Lutheran Seminary in Waterloo, Ontario. There are two Lutheran seminaries in Canada, one in Waterloo and one in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. The one where I teach is part of, it's a graduate school of the university, Wilfrid Laurier University, which is the new name as of, 30 years ago, I guess, for Waterloo Lutheran University. So this began as a Lutheran school, you might say. And it's also the location, the town down the street, hi friends, come on and sit down, is the location also for University of Waterloo, which is a sister school, which is much bigger now, 40,000 students, and it's the MIT of Canada, high-tech computers, microchips, that kind of stuff. And I came from the States 12 years ago to Waterloo as chaplain at both of these colleges, campus pastor. I've spent most of my life as campus pastor, but then 5 years ago I began to teach full-time at Waterloo Lutheran Seminary. And my field there is worship and church architecture and church music and church drama and stuff like that, spiritual formation as well, and I'm dean of the chapel. And it's lots of fun. So this is the second of three presentations. The first one yesterday on Lent and Easter, and the next one tomorrow on Pentecost and festivals, with a special teaser for tomorrow, celebrations that should never be celebrated. That'll be tomorrow. Although I have a grumpy thought even today about, would you believe, Christmas in July. I'm going to sound like a Grinch. But let us take a look at yesterday, just briefly. Those of you who were here yesterday will recall that I made the point, and I think it's a kind of ecumenically accepted point these days, that the whole center of Christian life and the center of the Christian year is Easter. Holy Week and Easter, that's the center of things. And from the very first, Easter was a weekly festival. It was meant to be every Lord's Day and Easter, and in very, very short time, also then a yearly festival. And in short enough time, too, a season of preparation before Easter, which we call now Lent. And as a matter of fact, Easter itself extended by 7 weeks to become a week of weeks. So Easter is not just a day, it's a whole week of weeks. Curiously, if you remember the Red Book, do some of you remember the Red Book that preceded the Green Book? Yeah, I do anyhow. Yeah, some of you do. Those were the only...
The one we liked.
What's that? The one you liked? You don't like the green one, you're saying.
Yeah.
Or you don't like it as much. You have a fondness for the old one. Yeah, the old one was a very fine book. And if I'm not mistaken, the old Red Book was put together without so much as a paid secretary. In other words, all that was volunteer. The gathering of that and the getting of the copyrights and all that was volunteer pastors and lay people who volunteered. Now, this book was a much bigger project, and I think I might have explained yesterday that I was on the committee at the national level in the old LCA that had a pass on all the stuff that went into the Green Book. I didn't write anything that's in the Green Book, but I had to be part of the committee that would meet twice a year. Great big set of documents, you know, go through it all and say, does this get in or does it not get in? You know, give thumbs up or thumbs down. So I like to think I had something to do with its coming to being, and it's a book that is widely admired now among other churches. A lot of other Christians wish they had such a good book as we have. We've got a very splendid book here, in my view, and we don't have to apologize for it. We don't have to be ashamed of it.
Are you speaking liturgically or in the hymn section?
Well, the hymns, yeah, they're the biggest problem in the book, as a matter of fact. I have to agree with you. And I think the notion there, the motive of putting these strange harmonizations... I'm starting too soon?
I don't know. They ring the bells a lot.
That's lunch.
Maybe that's the lunch bell. Okay. These little kids love to ring the bell, don't they? When our kids were that age, too, they had a contest to see who could get to ring the bell. Anyhow, I think their motive with these strange harmonizations was to provide, as they called it then, a fresh harmonization to old hymns that were kind of old war horses, you might say. And the notion would be that you could always go to the Red Book or to some other book, you know, and find a more traditional harmonization. Further, the hymns in the Green Book, quite frankly, the hymn committee, there were two committees, the text committee and the hymn committee. And the hymn committee was pretty well dominated by people who felt that singing in church ought to be in unison and not in parts. Now, when I grew up in the East, I've been an Easterner all my life, and there was a long tradition there of singing in parts, and maybe you were used to singing in parts too, singing all of choir and all that stuff, you know, I mean, that has a big history in our church. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of all people, says that all singing in church ought to be in unison, so that you don't have the sense of soloists or people showing off that they can sing bass or whatever. And he thinks there ought to be this common voice of prayer and the common voice of praise, everybody singing in unison. Now, you could argue that, and I think that's a good point to make. However, it's kind of fun to sing soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, and particularly on the Victorian hymns and the English hymns. I mean, they sound great. In fact, they sound kind of terrible without that kind of harmonies. But they... The committee, it was a German thing, as a matter of fact. If you ever go to Europe and see the German hymnals, it's just the melody line. All they have the words there, but then only the melody line in the hymnals in Germany. So there was this kind of tradition that they were struggling. It was a trade-off. Almost every human decision is a trade-off. You know, you win a few and you lose a few, and there's no free lunch.
Wasn't it a joint effort with the Missouri Synod?
Yes, and Missouri was very heavily into that German stuff.
Right.
Unfortunately, at the last minute, they pulled out and then made their own book. I mean, it was scandalous. That never should have happened. But some of their best scholars were part of preparing this book. And, of course, their influence would be heavily German and heavily into this unison singing. But as I say, ALC with St. Olaf Choir and us in the East with our English and kind of Anglican roots and background, why we were used to singing in parts. So it's a trade-off, and some of it is good and some of it is bad, I'd be the first to admit. And as a member of that committee, you know, I sit and I decide, well, I like this and I vote for it, but everybody else votes against it. So, you know, you don't win all your battles. But by and large, this is a splendid book, and other denominations wish they had a book as good as this. This is a splendid, splendid worship resource. Now, yesterday, if you were with me, I talked about the minister's edition. This is it, friends. Dear Elizabeth found this in the village. She's the sacristan and prepares the bread and the wine and so on at communion. And she said, this book has been here all along, and she knew where it was kept, and I didn't know where it was kept. But this is called the Minister's Edition. I should pass it around. Why don't you take a look at it. Great, big, handsome volume. I taught last week. Any of you here last week? No. I taught last week a session on signs in worship. And one of the chief signs in worship, so to speak, is this book, which the leader has as a mark of leadership. I mean, I don't think you should lead worship with a little pamphlet or a flimsy bulletin. I think you should lead worship with a nice brown book. Look at that, hub binding and gold page edges and ribbons here. I mean, that's the way you want to give honor to the sign of the book. And the book is one of your signs of presidency. Question? Or? Every church has one. If you ordered copies, you know, for the pew, like this. You know, if you ordered this book in any quantity, you got one of these free. Now you can also buy one for $40 separate. Maybe it's more than that now. But when it first came out, anyhow, every congregation that got copies of this book for the pew also got a free copy of this. Because the minister needs this. The minister, for one thing, all the parts that are dark bold in this book are reversed. In other words, the bold parts are the minister's part here. And I'll pass it around. Look how handsome it is. You know, it's just a nice big print, you know, so the minister doesn't have to use bifocals.
I believe we have one on the altar.
Yes, yes, you would have it. I'm sure your congregation would have it. But a layperson might want to have a copy of it too. Now, there is also, as I said yesterday, a photo reduction of this book. In other words, they photocopied it and made it smaller. It's almost as small as this. And it's called the Minister's Desk Edition. And it has all the stuff in there, except it's meant for the study, whereas this book is meant for the chancel, you might say. And the ribbons are very handy. If you've ever been a worship leader, then there's no reason why lay people cannot be worship leaders in specific instances. They should get to know that book too. There's great stuff in there that's not in this book. The only thing that's not in there is hymns. Hymns are not in that book.
It's okay.
Yeah, but it's very handy. It's a lovely book, and you should know it. Okay, let us talk for a minute about time. And let me lay on you, as I say to my classes, two wonderful Greek words that you may have heard before. Kairos and Chronos. Have you ever heard about the distinction between these two? You maybe have already. Chronos time, we get our word chronology and chronograph and, you know, that kind of thing. That's tick, 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 like that. It's time, one thing after another. That's chronos time. But the Greeks had two words for time, and the second word was kairos, and that was alarm clock time. Time to get up. It's the time. Now is the time of salvation. You know, it's that sense. Now something is going to happen, and you have an opportunity. So, in biblical faith, there are these two kinds of time, and this kind of time is tick, 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 one thing after another, keeps going along, very steady, very dependable and predictable. But this kind of time, kairos time, that's the time of opportunity, or the time of crisis, or the time of whatever. And the church year is built around that kind of a notion. That is both of these kinds of notions. They're both entered into the making of the church year, with the result that there are three categories of time, you might say, in the church year. There are feasts, and there are fasts, and then there's ordinary time. Festivals are usually preceded by a period of more austerity. And so you have a festival, a feast, lots of exciting stuff happening, and just before that, often, a period of preparation for that. So you have Easter with its period of preparation, Lent. Easter is the feast or the festival, and the fast, then, is Lent. Christmas, feast or festival, 4 weeks of preparation for that, called
Advent.
Very good. And I think that makes sense, and I think that gets into your system, and that gets into your bloodstream, and you begin to live your life that way. I regard it as a kind of a sad thing that the commercial interests have kind of been encroaching on Advent and taking away the fast character of it, and we have festival, you know, from the first day of December. Instead of saving that festival activity and that festival sense and that festival spirit and so on, and letting Advent speak to us and letting Advent do its own work in our psyche and in our spirit, I think that's very important, that we allow Advent to give us its gift. And if everything is a festival all year, you know, there's no sense of austerity or preparation or maybe even penitence, we're missing something. That could even extend, of course, to the way you live your life at home and to your diet. You know, maybe in Advent and in Lent, you don't want to eat so richly, but save all the rich food for Christmas or for Easter. And there was a time when Lent, for instance, was a period of quite a bit of austerity in terms of food. You know, no meat. Do you know the word carnival? That would be like Fastnacht, you know, the night before the fast. And if I'm not mistaken, that word relates to the Latin farewell, vale, to carne, to the meat. Farewell to meat or farewell to flesh. So carnival was a time the day before the fast was to begin. And the fast meant no meat, kids, fish maybe, or vegetable dishes and that kind of thing, but no great big pigging out, you see, until Easter. Then Easter becomes a real festival. Now, the day before all of that began, in almost every country in Western civilization, would have either Carnival or Fasnacht or Shrove Tuesday or whatever you want to call it, when you had a little feast just to use up, among other things, to use up the fat in the house. Mardi Gras, you know the word Mardi Gras? That's Fat Tuesday in French. Mardi is French, it is Tuesday, and gras is fat, like pâté de foie gras. Mardi Gras is the Tuesday, presumably, before the fast begins. And you use up all the fat that's in the house. And of course, among the British, it's Pancake Day, right? And what do the Scandinavians have? The Germans have Fastnacht, I'm pretty sure, the night before the fast. Fastnacht. How about the Scandinavians? Any of you know their tradition before Lent? They must have something similar. I'll bet they do. And Pancake Day among the British to use up the oils and the fats. Now, we're talking Advent and Christmas. And it's at this point where I want to be a little grumpy and sound kind of like a Grinch. For years and years at Holden Village, I have been trying to say, look, let's not have any more Christmas in July, because I don't think it takes time seriously. Christmas in July began here when they didn't have any winter program. It was just a couple of weeks in the summer, and they had, you know, if they had 100 people here, it was a big thing. And they thought, well, we're not going to be here. This group of people is not going to be together at Christmas on December the 25th. So let's have Christmas here. And that's how Christmas in July began. But now it's become, oh, my Lord, so... You know, now there is a year-round community here, and they're really here at the time of Christmas. And I think it's kind of a mistake to... do I sound too much like a grumpy old man? I hope not.
You don't have an Advent preparation in advance of Christmas.
Yeah, well, they're telling me I got to do the Vespers on Wednesday, and they're saying, gee, let's make that Advent. Well, I'm willing to go along with it, but I have some misgivings, and when you see me up front there tomorrow night, I hope you will understand that I'm kind of biting my tongue.
You know, when I started coming, it was explained differently, but sometimes we justify what we're doing, you know. We
sure.
Something. But I understood we were to experience Christmas without commercialism and without materialism.
Oh, boy.
And that was the kind of the ideal, and we did celebrate Advent very seriously here before Christmas formally.
Uh-huh.
But just the week, not four.
Yes.
4 weeks.
Yeah.
But like each day before Christmas, we would have the Advent text each Sunday, and we would go into the expect the prophecies and the
I find out later today what these people have in mind for me for Wednesday night, and I'll let you know.
Also, they were sort of saying, because a lot of people live in third world countries, a lot of them are in, they have it in the summertime. Their Christmases are
At the different time of year, so yeah. If you're south of the equator,
that's
yeah.
That's right. So in a sense, we reverse it.
Yeah.
And can experience, well, weather-wise, we're having February weather, which doesn't really help.
That's right.
You know, just to sort of get that experience. And then quite often we have a theme. A couple of years ago, it was Mexican theme, and we did Mexican...
Pinatas and stuff like that.
Yeah. Christmas.
Uh-huh. Well, maybe you could argue for that. Yeah, sure. Maybe I won't be quite such a Grinch then.
maybe instead of, once you started a tradition, it's hard to turn it off.
That's it, you see.
To work toward getting it oriented to having the Advent and bringing that into the...
maybe that would be a solution. It's also the 25th of July happens to be a red letter day on our calendar. It's the day of St. James, the elder apostle. Now, whoever heard of St. James, you know, could you make something out of that? Do you know Herb Brokering? He's quite a character,
yes,
and I think he's one of the guys who began all this way back in the old days. And I don't know whether he thinks it's gotten out of hand or not. But I've said to him, boy, with your creativity, couldn't you think of some wonderful festival that we could have for St. James? Or, you know, think every 2 weeks they got something crazy going on here. You know, we had the big 4th of July parade and three-legged races and throwing a raw egg to each other. You know, we had all kinds of crazy stuff here at 4th of July. And I think that's terrific that every 2 weeks they've got something fun happening. But Christmas, I have misgivings about that. Christmas is so commercial anyhow, you know, the real Christmas that, oh my Lord, to have two of them is more than I want, myself anyhow. But of course you say maybe they're trying to get away and be a model for how you can have Christmas without all that commercialism. That may be too.
You can celebrate Christmas all year long.
Yeah, sure, exactly. And you can celebrate Easter all year long. You know, there is something to be said for that, perhaps. Well, let us take a look at this, too. This might be useful. This comes in a little sheet called Worship 90, in this case, but I think they do it every year. Worship 90, Worship 91, Worship 92, Worship 93, and so on. And here you have a little guide, a little chart. I need to flash the whole thing, and then I'll pass it around. Planning for the church year, and then on this side, planning for lesser festivals. We'll get into this side tomorrow. But notice on this side, here, the Sunday's in Advent. Here's the Kyrie, here's the hymn of praise, here's the creed, here's the preface, Eucharistic prayer, post-communion, and so on. For instance, in the Sunday's in Advent, you might want to use the Kyrie, but not use the hymn of praise, glory to God in the highest. Just to make those Sundays different, to give them a little bit of that austerity, a little bit of that sense of preparation and anticipation for Easter, or for Christmas. Then when Christmas comes along, you use the Kyrie and you use Glory to God. Now, at Easter, when Easter comes along, you use Worthy is Christ. You know, this is the feast, instead of Glory to God. Because Glory to God is the song of the angels, right, to the shepherds at Christmas. So it fits Christmas themes and Epiphany themes. But Worthy is Christ, this is the Feast of Victory, that has Easter images in it. And so that fits the Easter season better. You might want to take a look at that chart. You might also be interested in knowing that to use both Hymn of Praise and the Kyrie was a way that they had in the Middle Ages to get the Pope in a procession to the what they call the stational churches of Rome. I'm not certain what all these stational churches of Rome were, but anyhow, they had to have some filler music in this big procession. So that's why they had Kyrie and Hymn of Praise. But it was never intended that Kyrie and Hymn of Praise should be used every Sunday the way a lot of our churches do. You might use one or the other. The Green Sundays, for instance, all these Sundays now through Pentecost, you might use just Hymn of Praise and not the Kyrie. You see what I'm saying? That it's that kind of thing. And you have a lot of this variety that's there available, and things like this and books like this too point this out. But a lot of churches don't know about that variety, and as I said yesterday, every service is like every other service, and that is kind of a shame. Go ahead.
Perhaps this is off the subject, but I was thinking of, we have a pastor, our last pastor didn't like us to sing Advent songs, Christmas songs.
In Advent, yeah.
And now our current one, he says, we can sing Christmas songs the whole
time. Any time of the year, yeah.
Well, there's certainly no law about it. But
sure.
I kind of agree with the Advent songs are nice, and I think that...
And they're the undiscovered treasure of this book. Those Advent hymns are marvelous. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. If I have anything to say, we're going to sing that hymn. Hymn 27 on Wednesday night. That is a wonderful text. That's Charles Wesley. I'm making sure I know what I'm talking about here. I teach this stuff at school. I better be right. Hymn 27. Isn't that Charles Wesley? Yep, Charles Wesley, saved. But, you know, he's the brother of John Wesley. And, oh, that is a wonderful text. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. See, this is the second coming he's talking about. Once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia. Christ the Lord returns to reign. The moods of Advent, you see, think of the second coming of Christ and this anticipation. You're anticipating the coming of Jesus and the baby in the manger, but you're also anticipating the coming of the Messiah, you know, at the end of the age. So you got all these wonderful anticipation. The color now could be blue, you see, instead of purple. In the old days, it was purple for Advent. But now you could use blue as the color of hope, color of anticipation. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in glorious majesty. Oh, my goodness, what wonderful words. Then this is my favorite stanza, stanza 3. Those dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears. They're talking about his scars, you know, from the crucifixion. And in the resurrected Christ, the scars are still going to be there. But they're glorious scars. And your scars, dear friends, are glorious scars too. I had open heart surgery in 73. Shall I show you mine? Look at that. My, did you too? Did you really? I won't ask you to show yours. but I mean, that's, I should be proud of that scar, right? And scar to the, proud of those wrinkles too. I earned every wrinkle in my face. And you know, isn't that nice to think about? By golly, that's a wonderful hymn anyhow. And a lot of these Advent hymns are completely unknown to a lot of our churches because they're so busy singing Christmas carols. Now, I got no big thing about Christmas carols. Sure, you hear them all the time in the shopping mall as of Thanksgiving, as of Halloween, my goodness. You know, maybe because we hear all of them so much, we get sick of them by the time the 25th of December comes. So I say, let us find some of these wonderful Advent hymns that people don't know about. Are you aware that at least 3 Advent hymns in the book here are in waltz time? 1, 2, 3. You could dance them.
The messages in the Advent.
And the message, right. It's so good. So I would say, don't ignore these. They're just terrific. And we have a chapel every day at seminary where I'm the chaplain, and I was pointing out how this one hymn, what was it going to be? Lift up your heads, you mighty gates. You know, that's 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, if you know that hymn. And I said, this hymn is in waltz time, friends. And with that, one of the faculty members leaped to his feet and grabbed a student, and he started to waltz down the aisle. I mean, we have informal worship sometimes. Oh, dear. There is liturgical dance, right? 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. I think they danced for the whole hymn. Wonderful fun. Anyhow, that is an undiscovered treasure, that those Advent hymns are unknown by a lot of congregations, and it's a pity, and they're very fine. O Come Emmanuel, I mean, that's great stuff. But there's some other wonderful things in there, too, that we just forget about.
O Come Emmanuel, Sunday after Sunday.
Yeah.
Seems like they ought to pick a few of the others once in a while.
Yeah, exactly. You don't have your book. Do we have the extra books here? We'd be so much fun if we could look at these books. Let's see if
there's
any copies here. There's one.
We tried to
bury
ours.
Did you bring
it
in?
It was
the
same. Can
you share
what
I have here?
The only thing that bothers me is they don't sing the Christian carols much in the malls anymore. It's usually the secular ones.
Yes,
and the kids don't sing them in school.
Yeah.
Our children aren't learning the Christmas carols.
Yeah, okay. Well, we got a job to teach them. This is a book that has just the hymns in it. What was I going to turn to? One of the hymns. Oh, Come, O Come Emmanuel. Yeah, look at O Come, O Come Emmanuel. That's 34. That's a good one. Wake Awake, yes, Wach et Auf. That is the great chorale from the German. Turn to
Jordan's Banks of Bethlehem.
That's a good one.
We always have that one.
Yeah. Turn to hymn 34. That's O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Can you share that book and look on with friends? Hymn 34 is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Can you squeeze together? Notice they only got five verses here, and it's a pity because they're actually seven stanzas. And if you turn in your book, you won't have it in that volume, but you will in this one and this one. Page number 174. Page number, that's before the hymns.
Oh.
Yeah. In the front of the book, you'll see propers for daily prayers, another part of the book that's completely ignored by most parishes. You see where it says propers for daily prayer? And you see where it says Advent, morning prayer, give glory to the coming King, oh come, let us worship him? That's called the invitatory, and that can be used before Psalm 95 in morning prayer, in Matins, where, oh come, let us sing to the Lord, oh come, let us worship him, you know, instead of saying the words that are in place in the in Matins morning prayer service, you sing, give glory to God, give glory to the coming King, O come, let us worship him. And then for evening prayer, at the service of light, you ever do the evening prayer? Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the light no darkness can overcome, and so on. Okay, instead of saying Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the light no darkness can overcome, you do the Spirit and the Church cry out, come Lord Jesus. You people have a disadvantage of not seeing that, but these are parts, in other words, for morning prayer and evening prayer that you can fit into place, you see. And they have them for all the seasons of the year. And what I want to point out is from December 17, see where it says there? The great old antiphons may be used. So December 7th, O Wisdom. December 18th, O Adonai, that's Lord. December 19th, O Root of Jesse. December, what's that, 20th? O Key of David. Where have you heard those before? Those are the verses of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. See, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel is a translation of these. You see what I'm saying? So every day, leading up to Christmas, you can use these.
Or
a different verse of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.
What do we use during the non-festive part of the church year?
Say it again.
What is appropriate for what's suggested for the non-festive part of the church here where we are right
there
now?
There ought to be I suppose the stuff that's in the printed in place in the book is just for general use.
Oh, this is just
yeah.
for the festival.
This is just
season.
For festivals. Advent, yeah. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, Easter, and then there are two different Thanksgivings for Light, which is part of evening prayer.
Where do you use
this
right over the service?
What's that?
Where do you use these antiphons in the service?
For the great old antiphons? Here they are, you see.
Yeah,
and those are each of the verses of hymn 34.
But where do they come in the service of evening prayer?
Oh, I'm not certain how they would be used, as a matter of fact. I would simply sing one of them as a, or maybe
like
a couple of them, as a hymn.
Or by the song or something?
Right. Antiphon is, strictly speaking, if I understand it, meant to be a verse that kind of is a refrain for a psalm. So maybe they're intended to be used. I should look that up in Fodacre. They got Fodacre in here. Mm-hmm. Do you know Fodacre's book, the one that I'm referring to? There's a book called The Manual on the Liturgy. And it's a brown cover, but it has the same cross design on. And it's full of all kinds of background stuff.
What
do you call it? The author of the book is Philip Fodacre. P-F-A-T-T. E-I-C-H-E-R. they've got it in the reference library. And your pastor has a copy, I'm pretty sure, too.
And you don't seem to be a rigid person who's, you know, give a little and be experimental and celibate.
Absolutely.
However that happens. Now, I heard of a practice, and this is going back to yesterday, so I apologize, but it seems that we're all getting the freedom of bouncing around a little.
Absolutely.
For the Easter Vigil and the baptism service, for the baptism of new converts.
Sure.
You know, newborn babes or adults.
Sure.
That this practice occurred, the driving out of
Oh, the exorcism.
Exorcism.
Yeah, yeah.
For the ears and the eyes and the mouth.
Right.
Touched with, was the breath of the pastor or the breath of an oil and
salt on the tongue? Yeah, yeah.
Now, that isn't in any of these books, is
no.
it?
No.
That is something that someone has brought in.
Right, right.
From where? Roman Catholic Church?
I think Roman Catholic. Did you ever see the movie The Godfather? The last 10 minutes of The Godfather, oh, it's awful. I mean, it's just a picture of what baptism is not supposed to be. You remember the situation? Michael, the old Godfather has died, and Michael is going to be the new Godfather for this baby that's to be baptized, I think at St. Patrick's Cathedral. And you see close-ups of the priest's hand with the oil and the salt and all that stuff, and it's intercut with close-ups of Michael's henchmen getting their guns loaded, ready to mow down all of Michael's enemies. Oh, my Lord. And here is Michael, I renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, and it cuts away, they mow down, oh, it's marvelous movie making, but it's a ghastly picture of...
See, what's happening to me now today, nothing stands alone but, say, the Bible study this morning, and, you know, I'm having all these...
Sure. Did they mention it in the Bible study?
I'll tell you what I'm coming up with. Last week I read a book before I came here.
Sure.
By Rabbi Kushner.
Oh, he's wonderful.
Life.
Yeah, he's great.
And he speaks of the Hebrew experience, which James is a Christian that is a Jerusalem, you know what I mean?
Sure, yeah, he's a very Jewish Christian. Yeah, sure.
So, and Rabbi Kushner said, well, the one difference between the Christian faith and the Jewish faith is the idea of original sin. But the Hebrew people do not, you know, have that notion, and that is something from the Augustinian monks. And so Martin Luther was influenced because of his order that he belonged to about the notion of original sin. Now that would have implications for exorcism.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
And James has a little different idea maybe about original sin.
Mm-hmm.
So the way we do liturgy certainly has to do
would be affected. Yeah.
The practice and the theory are certainly related.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah, sure. And I suppose personally I would have some misgivings about exorcism understood before baptism, as if it, original sin, you know, this baby is in the grip of Satan and we got to drive Satan out first and then we can baptize. I would have some misgivings about that. If it were introduced in some other terms, I might not have a problem with it. And I must say, I kind of like Kushner's notion, and I'm not certain that you have to believe in original sin, in other words, in order to be a Christian. I would probably prefer the term conditional sin. That is to say, we're born into a fallen world. You know, we're born into a world that has the condition of fallenness about it. Now, you know, there is a tradition among Christians, anyhow. I think Kushner is right. It's more Christian than it is Jewish. There's a tradition among Christians that is very much sin obsessed, and you know, demons and we're worthless worms, you know. And Martin Luther talks this way, you know. He's a child of his times. Martin Luther is a child of the Middle Ages, and he says, "I am a miserable bag of worms," and I don't think it's necessary, however, for followers of Luther to be quite as, negative as he is.
To understand some kind of, like you say, a condition that we are, a sinful condition without being so completely depraved.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, I would prefer to think in those terms myself. And last week I talked about the difference between standing and kneeling for prayer. Were you here, any of you, then? Would you like me to say a word about that? This posture of kneeling for prayer is not originally Christian. It came from, nor Jewish. It came in the 4th century, as I hear it, and it came from Syria, and it came from the battlefield. And you knelt to show that you were submissive to your conqueror, and you held out your hands for the chains of slavery, and you bowed your head and understandably perhaps closed your eyes, for the sword. So it is a very humble position. But the Jews never prayed that way, and the early Christians never prayed that way. They prayed, you ever see the movie Jesus of Nazareth? Zeffirelli's wonderful, it's 6 hours. I mean, it's three videotapes. You can rent it in the video store. It was originally on television, three different nights in Holy Week or something. But here are these wonderful old Jewish men with their prayer shawl and their hands raised and their heads raised. And that is the way the Jews would pray, standing. A standing posture, hands up like the charismatics. You know, you see pictures of that in the Pentecostal churches. And they're on the right track, I think, for two reasons. First of all, you're a picture here of the image of God. And I think Kushner might make some comment like that. That when you stand to pray and stand to receive Holy Communion even, I'm encouraging people these days to stand when they receive the Holy Communion. For one thing, you know, a lot of people have a bad knee, and I don't think we should insist that they get down on their knees. Stand up for prayer, stand up for, I would stand up over here to sing. I'm scandalized when people sit down to sing hymns over here, my goodness. I like what Al Pitcher says. If you're able, stand up. If you're not able, you can sit down. There's no big deal about it, but I think we should normally stand up in the image of God. And that's one reason. And the second reason is resurrection. Who can tell me the Scandinavian, any of the Scandinavian languages, or the German language word for resurrection?
Auferstehung
in German, sure. What does that mean, literally translated?
Stand up.
The standing up again of Christ, yeah. So when you stand to pray, you are being a model of the image of God, and you are being a model of the standing up of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And the Orthodox, the Greek and Russian Orthodox say that you should always stand for prayer because it's a model of the resurrection. The Greek word for resurrection is Anastasia, which is the same. Anastasia, woman's name. But Anna means again, and standing, Stasia. And in German it's Auferstehung, and in Danish it's Opstandung, and in Norwegian and Swedish I'm pretty sure it's similar. Anyhow, that ought to remind us, I think, that this we should not take ourselves, there's this breast beating at, this is what we're, now we're back to Rabbi Kushner and original sin. You know, a lot of Christians have this breast beating, oh, I'm a poor, miserable worm. Well, sure, sometimes, and maybe more often than we want to be, but we are made in the image of God, and we have the promise of the resurrection, and I think we can be proud.
Isn't that why they took some of the songs out of the songbooks? Because, like, the song is...
Oh, the saved worm like me, or a wretch like me, yeah. Amazing Grace, yeah. Even, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, some of those hymns I got a hard time singing.
Yeah.
And they did try to make it this much more celebrative,
yeah.
Much more joy, much more sense. What do we talk about our chief service? Well, how do we call our chief service? A celebration of Holy Communion. So there ought to be that sense of celebration, I think.
Well, when they stand to pray, they keep their eyes open or closed?
Yes, oh, that's another thing. Eyes open even. Yeah. You want to try that? Stand up, see what it feels like? Now, I'm not saying every member in the congregation should pray like that, but if you're a leader of prayer, I would teach my students to pray. Isn't that lovely? You're waiting for God to shower blessings down on you, you know. That's a nice posture, you look marvelous. If I were the boss, I would have the leaders of worship, including the pastor and all the lay people who pray like this. And at the Lord's Prayer in the service, I would have the whole congregation go like that. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Maybe I'll do that on Wednesday night.
Are the eyes looking up then towards God?
Well, yes, eyes up toward God, right, exactly.
Another thing we like to do in our prayer circles is hold hands.
Hold hands, that's another nice gesture.
Yeah.
And I had a nice one last week when they had a dancer here. She said it should be the right hand, I'm not sure whether right and left makes any difference. One hand gives, the other hand receives. So you have one hand down and one hand up. Had you ever heard of that before?
Yes.
I've never seen that. Isn't that, you see what I've done? One hand gives and the other hand receives. Isn't that nice? I thought that was neat. You can sit down.
We can do that Wednesday night.
Wonderful.
I saw such a wonderful piece of art. art at the Smithsonian. They had a traveling art show on verboten art during the Nazi regime.
Oh, boy.
It was not allowed to be shown, and there was a wonderful resurrection of Christ standing, glorious light all around him, and the coffin in front of him. But that wasn't allowed to be shown. This then, you know, it would give too much hope and power to the people. It was so beautiful.
How do you mean it wasn't allowed to be shown?
They had a whole lot of art they had.
Oh, it was censored by the Nazis.
Yeah. All of these things in the fine arts that were not allowed.
I get you.
Would give the people courage.
Yeah,
and
sure.
Pride
oh,
and
dear.
Hope.
Yeah. Dear, dear. Well, back to Advent and Christmas, but we can go anywhere you want to with this. I'm having fun.
We'll never get there.
The date of Christmas is an interesting thing. For a long time, they thought, and this still may be the truth, that what the early Christians did was, as in the words of St. Augustine, plunder the Egyptians. Have you ever heard of that expression, plundering the Egyptians? Well, St. Augustine goes back to the story of the Exodus, and he uses this plundering the Egyptians when the Hebrew children left Egypt to go to the promised land. They plundered the Egyptians. They took treasures and valuables, apparently, from their Egyptian captors and their Egyptian tormentors. So, says Augustine, we have now the precedence that we can plunder the Egyptians too. In other words, we can borrow what is great from the secular culture. So, with that in mind, the early Christians had this festival in Rome. You may have heard about this, a Roman festival of the returning sun, the unconquered sun, they called it. And it was around the time of the winter solstice. And, of course, our calendar has changed. It's more like the 20th of December, I think, for us. Is it not the shortest day and the longest night? The 20th of December or the 21st or something like that? But back in the old calendar, that was the same day as Christmas, in other words, was plundering the Egyptians. They said, boy, if the pagans are going to have a big festival on the day that the sun starts to turn north again, we're going to just capitalize on that, and we'll put the birth of Christ on that day. Nobody knew when Christ was born, so they just selected the 25th of December because it was the time of a Roman holiday. Namely, this unconquered sun. And I kind of like that. In fact, you remember the Beatles long ago? Here comes the sun. That's a Christmas carol. Because the sun, you see, is turning north. It's gone as far as it can go south, right? Whatever that is, the Tropic of Cancer or Capricorn or whatever. And now it's, for the first time, coming back. And we don't see it yet. See, this is the neat thing about faith. You don't see it. Ahead of us, we have January, February, and March, right? I mean, pretty terrible months where I live, anyhow. But nevertheless, we know that the back of winter is broken and the sun is on the way. Here comes the sun, da-da-da-da-da-da. Anyhow, I kind of like that. Anyhow, moving along.
Easter, too, is around.
And Easter is the time of the spring, right, the vernal equinox, yeah. There may be a second reason, however, for the birth of Jesus being put kind of arbitrarily in December. The Jews had a tradition, again, here we're just learning, we're just beginning to learn how Jewish the early Christians were. And it's opening up all kinds of wonderful new fields, and all the old arguments to separate Christians are being forgotten because we are discovering, all of us together, how Jewish our faith is. Transubstantiation is just one example. Hardly anybody talks about that anymore because what both Roman Catholic and Lutheran and Calvinist and other Reformed scholars are discovering is that Jesus was a Jew, and with the bread and the cup he was doing a very Jewish thing. He was blessing God and setting this aside now for this special meal. And boy, when we discovered that, why, all the old arguments between that separated us have been thrown out, really. Now you still find priests and bishops, and even the Bishop of Rome, unfortunately, talking in the old ways. But the new ways are very exciting, and you are living, I'm here to tell you, you are living in a golden age. And it is an exciting time ecumenically. There is wonderful consensus. There's wonderful agreement among the churches that a lot of people just don't know about. Back to the Jewishness of Christmas. The Jews had this notion that it was more of a symbolic thing than anything, but they had the idea that the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, all died on the same date as they were born on. That was a kind of a tradition to assign death dates and birth dates to the same day. So they knew that Jesus died on, in the Jewish calendar, 14 Nisan. That's the name of their month, and it was the 14th of the month of Nisan, and that translates to about the middle of April somewhere. They wanted Jesus. Hang on, I'm going to get my story straight here. Anyhow, it was the conception of Jesus, the 25th of March. Then, therefore, the 25th. Oh, I'm getting all screwed up here. Anyhow, I read a learned article that made the point, and he kind of convinced me that the 25th of March, you see, that's the Annunciation of the angel to Mary. Now, again, that's a sign. No, nobody knows what the exact date was. But 9 months later, you see, it would be December the 25th. And is it the conception rather than the birth? What is the death date? Anyhow, the death date, trust me, there's some correlation there which had them determine that the 25th of December was the day for, presumably, for Jesus' birthday. Well, moving along. Advent, 4 weeks, hope and anticipation, the themes there. Have you ever thought, when we get to Christmas, have you ever thought of the Christmas tree as, here's a wonderful word for you, eschatological prolepsis. Eschatological prolepsis. Eschatological, that is a word about, lot when you see L-O-G in there, that means study of or a word about. And the eschaton in Greek, that's the end. The eschaton is the end of history, the consummation of history. And the end understood not just as punct, it's all over, but purpose and fulfillment and consummation. What is the eschaton, in other words? It is the kingdom of God. It is heaven, you might say. So if something is eschatological, that means it refers to the Christian view. I think the Jews had this too, and still do, some of them. What is the purpose towards which history is moving? And what is heaven going to be like? And when will God's purposes and God's activity reach its fulfillment and its consummation? You see, all of those images are tied up in this word eschatology or eschatological. So Advent, of all times, is a time when we think in those terms. What is God's future going to be like? What is the peaceable kingdom? You ever see that painting by, Hicks? What was his first name? He's a black Quaker from the last century, and he's an American primitive, and he paints the ox and the lion and the lamb lying down together. Edward Hicks.
Dan Erlander?
Well, Erlander's pretty good at it, too. Let's see what he did. Can I see your picture?
Yeah.
Edward Hicks, that's the guy's name, the peaceable kingdom. There you go, sure. That's the peaceable kingdom. You see, you have the lion and the lamb. Normally, lions eat lambs. But here they're lying down together. And the little child plays over the snake's hole, and the snake doesn't bite him. You know, I mean, it's that picture of peace and shalom and fullness and all that. Okay, that's eschatology. Now, prolepsis, that's another word that you might want to know. Prolepsis is something that comes before it is supposed to come. It's kind of like the opposite of an anachronism. Anachronism is where, you know, you see in a movie something that doesn't belong there that didn't come until later, you know. Well, a prolepsis is kind of an anticipation or a preview of coming attractions. And in Vespers, every time you have Vespers or evening prayer, they have this candle that is lit as a sign of the coming of the new day. You know, the Jews always felt that the day began with the sundown of the previous day. And they would light this candle. Did you see Fiddler on the Roof? And Goldie lighting, and she has a lovely little song where she lights the Sabbath lamps on the night before the Sabbath. And Christmas, as we said yesterday, no, I didn't say that, but I'll say it today. Christmas begins with Christmas Eve, and Christmas Eve is part of Christmas. It's not part of Advent. Same with Easter. Easter Eve is part of Easter. It's not part of Lent. So the lighting of that candle at Vespers is an eschatological prolepsis of the sun that is going to come up 12 hours later. You get me? Mm-hmm. Now, a Christmas tree, you didn't know this, did you? A Christmas tree is an eschatological prolepsis of the summertime fruits and flowers. In other words, here's a tree that you take indoors and you put up in your living room and you decorate it with the fruits and flowers that you're not going to see for four more months. You get me? I mean, that's what originally Christmas tree decorations were. Flowers and fruits that represent, even in the dead of winter, the flowers and the fruits of spring and summer. And I kind of like that, eschatological prolepsis. And a guy like Christer Stendahl, do you know Christer Stendahl? He's a Swedish Lutheran theologian. He says that Jesus' whole ministry is eschatological prolepsis. In other words, Jesus comes into the situation and he says, this is what the kingdom of God is going to be like when it comes, and I'm not waiting for it. I'm going to do it now. That's very exciting to me. A lot of Jews, Christopher Stendahl believes that a lot of Jews felt that you could not forgive sins. Only God could forgive sins. And Jesus says, I'm forgiving sins. And I'm giving my followers the authority to forgive sins. Furthermore, Jews thought in those days that you could not have your sins forgiven until heaven, the eschaton. And Jesus says, no, I'm forgiving them now. That's eschatological prolepsis. I am healing the sick. I am raising the dead. I am bringing women and children along with men. You know, men were the only things that counted back in the old days, but women and children were like pieces of property. And Jesus has special attention to women and children, and I'm going to bring them into the kingdom along with men. So all of Jesus' ministry, says a guy like Christopher Stendahl, all of Jesus' ministry is eschatological prolepsis. You're anticipating today what you're not supposed to get until heaven. The gifts that God is showering down upon you, you can accept today, and you don't have to wait. I think that's terrific. Okay, let's take a quick look at a couple of dates that might pop up in Advent and Christmas. December the 6th, St. Nicholas Day. We learned that when we were in Holland. We lived in Holland for a couple of, I guess it was just a couple of weeks, come to think of it. We spent a year in Europe. But December the 7th, 6th, is this, have I got the right date here? Where are we? Yeah, December the 6th, Nicholas, Bishop of Myra. That's St. Nicholas, and we get our Santa Claus from that. And, of course, in Holland, the little kids put their wooden shoe outside the door, and St. Nick brings them gifts and candies and stuff like that. And that's the beginning of our gift-giving at Christmas time. And we did that at Holland. Our kids got wooden shoes, and they put their shoes outside the door, and they still have done it as grown-ups. I mean, it's a kind of a nice little tradition. And maybe what Christian people want to do is give up on the commercialism of Christmas and give some little gifts at St. Nicholas Day and let Christmas be something else. You know, I don't know whether that would work or not, but that's a nice day to remember. St. Lucia's Day, do you have that in your German or Swedish or Norwegian traditions? That's what, the 13th of? Yeah. Yeah, and they have the woman with the crown of candles, and she serves
festival.
Yeah, cardamom cookies and coffee to the people in still asleep in bed. Have you ever done that? We've had a young blonde woman with candles. We have one of those St. Lucia crowns, and she is an acolyte and lights the candles and on that.
Everybody worries that her hair.
Yeah, right. Everybody's nervous. Are you familiar with a house blessing on January the 6th? Have you ever? Do you see this chalk above the door here? Maybe you've done it. Were you here when they did this? Oh. If you see it, I'll write it here for you.
Yeah.
Above the door, how have they done it? 19 and then a star, CMB. And you can add more stars if you want to, and then 93. This is the year, of course, 1993. The fact that it's Epiphany, does that give you a clue as to what the initials might stand for?
Three Kings.
Very good. You've done it before, or you asked somebody.
Well, we asked someone. It's actually Catholic.
Caspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. Yeah, it's Eastern Europe. A Catholic tradition from Eastern Europe, Romania, and Poland, and places like that.